Thank you, Jay, and welcome to you all. So good to be with you tonight, and so wonderful to be in this awesome passage from the Sermon on the Mount. You know, we all want our lives to count for something. We want to be something, to do something, to make a difference. Some people are content to do it in a small way. Others want to change the world. Perhaps that's why you're here in Washington this evening. Great cities are meccas for ambitious people, aren't they? And our city is peculiar in its draw, in its appeal to world changers. In fact, there's no other place quite like Washington. Ambitious people come here from everywhere, hoping to make a global impact. So you would think, with so many world changers and do-gooders here in this city, you'd expect this to be a place of tremendous harmony and goodwill, overflowing with good vibrations. But it ain't so. World changers tend to have fairly strong opinions, and not everybody agrees on how to go about changing the world. So instead of teamwork, there's often this deep rancor and division. Sometimes acutely so, as we've witnessed over the past couple of weeks. With all the division, instead of progress, there's often stagnation, or worse, one step forward, two steps back. It's terribly discouraging, isn't it? It's the cause of a lot of cynicism and burnout here. And among those who come to change the world here in our city are Christians. Christians come in particular, because the story of the Bible tells a story of the renewal of all things under the reign of Jesus Christ, chiefly through the good works of his disciples. That's how it comes about. So Christians come with great hopes, great expectations, and with God on their side. But what Christians encounter here in Washington is pretty much the same thing that everybody encounters when they come to Washington. Rancor and division, stagnation, one step forward, two steps back. And sadly, when things don't go according to plan, Christians can be among the most cynical of all, can't they? I have a friend who pastors a church out in the suburbs, outside the Beltway, where people move to get out of the city. And I was talking with him recently. He shared with me that his church is filled with cynics, filled with people who used to live here, who moved out, and are now brimming with cynicism. He says that the difference between this church and his church is that the members of his congregation no longer are under any illusion of changing the world. So what's the problem here? Should Christians try harder? Is it time for us to flex our muscles and seize power, change the world by force? Maybe we should just give up on the world, let it go to hell, and retreat into mysticism, become monastics. Is that what we should do? Maybe there's another way. Wouldn't you think that if Jesus really wanted his disciples to change the world, he would have told them how to do it? That's why we're reading the Sermon on the Mount. That's what we're going to look at this evening in just a moment. But before we do, let's pray. We come to you, Lord Jesus, this evening, wishing to sit at your feet, hoping to hear from you, to learn from you about this important question. We believe, Lord Jesus, help us in our unbelief. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would all leave having been changed by our time with you. Speak to us, we pray, in your name, amen. So, if you would, turn in the Bible to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. If you're following along in the church Bible, that's on page 689. And you know, it's really easy to poke fun at all the people who come to town with these fabulous aspirations and ambition and naivete. But as it turns out, Jesus really did want his disciples to change the world. Listen again to what he said about them in chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. Notice the fundamental distinction that Jesus is making here between the church and the world. His disciples, everything else in creation, disciples are different from everything else. Disciples are salt, not earth. Disciples are light, not world. You can mix them together all you want, but there is still this essential disparity between them. The church and the world are different. Jesus' disciples are in the world, but not of the world. They're fundamentally different. But this difference between the church and the world is not Jesus' point. Rather, Jesus took this for granted in order to make a point about the role of his disciples in making all things new. The point Jesus was making is that he intends for his disciples to change the world. They are to have an effect by their very presence. Just as salt and light change things by their very presence. We'll understand this more clearly in a few minutes when we look at what salt means and what light means. But in the meantime, there should be no doubt that Jesus was declaring his disciples to be world changers. And furthermore, it's not just one of many tools in God's toolbox. Jesus said, you, plural, y'all disciples, the church community as a whole, you are the salt and the light. There aren't any other salts. There aren't any other lights. It's the church that is responsible in the world for whatever salt does, whatever light does. The church bears that responsibility and is supposed to do that for the world. Just imagine how shocking this must have been for those disciples sitting there on the mountain listening to Jesus, hearing him assign them this role. After all, he began the sermon, as we've heard over the past couple of weeks, by acknowledging in the Beatitudes that they weren't the kind of people that you would usually associate with world change. They were poor in spirit. They were mourners. They were meek. They were hungry. They were persecuted, and so on. From the world's perspective, the disciples were losers, not winners. Yes, Jesus did promise them a reversal of fortune in the future, someday when the kingdom comes fully. And yes, they could already taste it in their life with Jesus at the time because he was feeding them, he was teaching them, he was healing them, and in that community with Jesus present, they were experiencing something of that reversal of fortune even then. Nevertheless, they were still relatively simple people, disenfranchised people, to whom Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Not you ought to be, not oh how I wish you were the salt of the earth or the light of the world, but you are already. You are already. These are essential characteristics of what it means to be a Christian. Christians are different, one Christian from another. You know, some people are called to be single. Some people are called to be married. Some people have kids. Some people don't. Some Christians end up serving as the treasurer. Some Christians serve as musicians. Some Christians serve as teachers. Everybody is salt. Everybody is light. It's a fundamental characteristic for all Christians. The original disciples must have been blown away to hear this. They must have been absolutely shocked to find out their strategic role in the transformation of the world. And I suspect that the better we understand what Jesus was talking about when he talked about salt and light, the more we're going to be surprised and shocked as well. So, first observation is simply this. Long before there were protests on the mall, long before Occupy Wall Street, Jesus sent his disciples to occupy the world. Jesus fully expected his disciples to impact the world in ways that are similar to salt and light. So now let's think about what each of these mean, and let's talk about salt first. Salt isn't as important in the modern world as it used to be in the ancient world. It used to be, throughout most of human history, prior to modern refrigeration, essential for preservation. It was used as a preservative against decay. And basically, the way that it works is that it draws water out of raw meat or fish or whatever is being preserved so that the substrate, the muscle or whatever it is dry and microorganisms can't grow. When Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth," he was saying something about Christians. He was also saying something about the world. The reason why the world needs the church, according to Jesus, is because the world is like raw meat. It's decaying. It's putrefying. And yes, that's disgusting if you really think about it. Yes, that's something you want to run away from, not to be near. Ordinarily, we come across a dead animal on the side of the road, we just steer clear and keep moving. But Jesus sees the world's condition as much, much worse than the occasional roadkill. The whole world, Jesus is saying, is filled with decay. You can't get away from it. It's everywhere. Either you're a Christian or you're decaying. The fundamental difference is there again. Either you're a Christian or you're decaying. And he intends for his disciples to do something about it. Thankfully, Jesus' disciples are uniquely equipped, it turns out, to do something about it. He wants for his salty disciples to move towards the carnage, to make contact, to cover over the decay and keep it from spreading. Just like emergency personnel arriving to the scene of a horrific accident, there's blood everywhere. Most people are pulling back. They don't want to be a part of it. But the emergency personnel have a job to do. They have a responsibility. They don't like it any more than anybody else, but it's their job. It's their training. It's their call to go in, to make contact, to stabilize, and to keep things from getting any worse. That's what Christians do as salt. Christians play the same role. Throughout history, Christians have done this. There are countless examples of how Christians have done this in the world. From the early Christians who stayed in their cities in the midst of the plague and cared for those pagans often who were dying, all the way down to today. Think about all the people from our church who are sent out all around the world to Ghana and Benin and Indonesia and to India and to many other places, Rwanda and Kenya, spreading themselves out like salt, covering over the decay. If you want to hear more about all of these people and what they're doing, you can come tonight to a meeting at the Res House or mission group dinner, find out more. You don't have to go abroad, though, to be salt. You can do it right here. Take the Feinbergs, for example, who said their prayers, opened their door, and let the decay in. They welcomed refugees into their own home. Take the Lukeys, who years ago trusted the Lord for their safety, and they bought a house in a decaying neighborhood. And they salted it. They were preservative in a place that needed Christians. Those of you who marched for life on Friday, or those of you who went out to the airport last night and stood on behalf of refugees. Our congregation is overflowing with people who practice this. They take leaps of faith into the carnage in order to be salt in a world that's filled with decay. When I look out at you guys, I see so many more stories. It's wonderful. I am so blessed by your courage and your faith. So thankful for you. However, just as there are many salty heroes in our church and throughout Christian history, many of us can remember times when we haven't been so salty, right? We've chosen self-protection over mission. Maybe the world's decay has so turned our stomachs that we've felt like we just couldn't touch it. We couldn't go in. We've been afraid to get involved. Even when we've sensed God's compassion and God's compulsion to go in there, we've pulled away. And this is why Jesus adds this condition in verse 13 to what he said when he said, "You are the salt of the earth." He adds a condition. Look at it. "If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Now, what does this mean? We're so accustomed to pure table salt, it's hard for us to understand what Jesus meant by salt losing its saltiness. In ancient times, the purity of salt was actually quite a big hassle, a major concern. When ocean water evaporates, about 85% of it typically is sodium chloride or pure table salt. Very likely that Jesus and his disciples got their salt from the Dead Sea, which is about 15% sodium chloride and has a lot of junk in it. When it evaporates, you're left with some good things, some okay things, and some really toxic things, including bromine and asphalt. For them, the purity of salt was a major hassle. They could use that kind of salt as a preservative once for a little while. The sodium chloride would quickly wash out, and what was left over became increasingly toxic. The more that it was used, the more it was better thrown out on the road to become a foundation for the path rather than being used as a preservative for their meals. So Jesus added this statement at the end that it's better to be used out on the road than in the kitchen. Jesus warned us not to lose our saltiness. Important warning. We can become so contaminated by the world that we no longer act as a preservative. Think, for example, of all the sex scandals involving ministers and church leaders over the years, pastors who were supposed to be preserving the world from predators but became predators themselves. They became contaminated, and they lost their saltiness. They were no longer good for anything except road dust. Think about the white Christians throughout our country's history who were so contaminated by racism, they lost their saltiness. They fought against civil rights for African Americans rather than supporting them. Think of all the times that we have seen friends and family or neighbors or institutions in decay, but we've been too contaminated with our own comfort to go in to be salt in that carnage. What good are we if we don't make contact? Try this experiment. Take a pork chop out of the fridge, put it on the counter, take your lovely glass salt shaker and set it on top, and wait a few days. Maybe just leave your house for a few days and then come back, open the door, and take a whiff. They're in very close contact, almost touching, right? Just a little bit of glass in between the pork and the salt. How's that salt doing? It is still pristine, isn't it? But it's good for nothing. Our whole world is in much the same situation. We're so often content to remain in our comfortable containers, never making contact. But we were made for action. We were made for action rather than to be kept on the shelf. Salt does not exist for itself. It is of no benefit if it doesn't make contact. Either we get involved and cover over the decay, or we're worthless and we deserve to be trampled. Jesus intends for us to change the world, at least in part, by preventing the world's decay. That's what he was talking about when he said that we're the salt of the earth. He also said, verse 14, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. What does this mean? Like Father, like Son. And so also all of us who have been adopted into our Father's family, we who are Jesus' disciples, are the light of the world because Jesus is the light of the world and his light shines through us. So if you want to know what Jesus meant when he said you are the light of the world, just think of all the ways that he is the light of the world. Stories of Jesus in the Gospels show how wherever he went, the light in him brought both discomfort and comfort. In terms of discomfort, the light of Christ exposed sin, sinful thoughts and actions, wherever he went. Things that tend to flourish in the darkness were exposed in the light of Christ. And people got angry with him because they were found out, because they were caught in the act, so to speak. But Jesus consistently reminded everyone that he spoke with that his job primarily wasn't to be this sort of cosmic policeman coming and shining the light on sin. That was something that happened as a side effect of who he was, but he was really there on behalf of his Father, whose nature is to have mercy. Yes, God is a God of justice, but all the more so a God of mercy. So Jesus was constantly reminding people that his primary objective was not to shame them of their sin, but to save them from their sin and from death through his crucifixion and resurrection. And in this respect, the brightness of Easter Sunday, that first Easter Sunday, is so much more fabulous than the darkness of Good Friday. Those of us who've been baptized into new life in Christ, we're set free from the fear of the spotlight. We're set free from the fear of exposure in our sins. Everybody knows we're Christians, and what that means fundamentally is that we're sinners who have been saved by Jesus. As Christians, we readily admit that we're sinners. We also know that Jesus died for us and he covered our sins so that we might not be caught in the spotlight like some criminal trying to escape from prison. Instead, we shine like stars, as St. Paul says, the image on the cover of your bulletin. The light of Christ is within us. That's what we do. So while the light of Christ does cause discomfort by exposing sin and evil, it's the source of so much more comfort as it leads the world back to God. And as the light of the world, yes, we will sometimes expose the works of darkness, but always, everywhere, we illumine the pathway of reconciliation with God. Now, just as Jesus did with the salt, so also with the light, he adds a condition. He said in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So what do you think Jesus meant when he said this, when he added this condition? The traditional consensus has been that Jesus was saying pretty much the same thing that he was saying when he added a condition about salt. Essentially this, Jesus sent us out to change the world, and we mustn't hide from the task that he's given us to do. Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way, flight into the invisible is a denial of the call. A community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow him. It's pretty clear. Or as we teach our children to sing, hide it under a bushel, no, I'm going to let it shine. Right? Don't hide the light that is in you. True enough. We mustn't forsake our calling to be salt and light. We mustn't hide from who we have been called to be. But the more I've read what Jesus said here, this week especially, the more I've wondered if he isn't saying something a little more than what he said about salt. When he warned us not to lose our saltiness, I think maybe he's saying just a little bit more here. And let me show you a couple reasons why. Take a look again at what Jesus said in this condition. The first thing he says is this: a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. He didn't say that a city shouldn't be hidden or that it's really difficult for it to be hidden. He said that it cannot be hidden. Every time I read this, I think about being in Israel and up near the Sea of Galilee and standing on that traditional mount of Beatitudes where historians believe Jesus gave this sermon. And if you look down the hill to the east, you can look all the way down and see down below the Sea of Galilee, and you can think about all the fishermen bringing in the fish and all the salt works that was going on there in terms of salting them before they go to market. Think about salt. You can also look the other way. You can look to the west, and to the west you can see the next hill or the next mountain, depending upon whether you're from Colorado or Florida. So the next mountain over, you'll see a city up there, and it's a city called Zephat. It's a mountaintop city. It simply cannot be hidden, especially at night. It's in plain view for everyone to see. In the same way, you are the light of the world. Try as you might to fly under radar and not be found out, you will not stay hidden. If you're a Christian, if you're genuinely a Christian, you will shine the light of Christ. Can't help it. It's who you are. It's fundamentally who you are. You are different from the world. Let's read a little further. Verse 15, Jesus said, "Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket." Greek word here that Jesus uses for lamp, luknos. It describes one of those little gravy boat looking things, you know, clay lamp about yay big. It has a ring on the side, and you put your index finger through it, and you can walk around and put it places, right? You put it on the shelf, on the mantle, or somewhere. He's not talking about a torchiere lamp in the corner. You know, he's not talking about some massive thing that's heavy and can't be moved around. He's talking about a little lamp, a portable lamp. And he's painting a picture for us of our relationship to him. Those of us who are disciples of Jesus are like this little lamp. He holds us in his hand and he moves us where he pleases. Takes us into this room, sets us on the stand there to shine light over where he's working. Done in here, goes somewhere else. Takes the lamp with him so that his light can shine in that place. That's how he uses us. And on it goes for the rest of our lives because we are the light, we are his light, and he shines us where he pleases. So pulling these thoughts together, I wonder if what Jesus meant here in the second condition wasn't so much another warning about how we shouldn't lose our saltiness, as it was assurance, encouragement and assurance that he will indeed use us to change the world. Guaranteed. We are, after all, his lamp. We belong to the wisest, most benevolent king in all of history. It's unfathomable to think that he wouldn't make good use of us. Dale Bruner puts it this way: what no one does with lamps, the Lord will not do with his disciples. He will not light us, bless us 9 times, tell us twice how incredibly important we are, and then put us under a bucket. There's no reason for us Washingtonians to shake the dust off of our sandals and go pout somewhere, cynical, stewing away about failed attempts to change the world. There's no reason for us to throw up our hands in frustration and retreat into monasticism. We are the light of the world. Jesus is making all things new through us. We are world changers. Full stop. As I said before, the original disciples must have been blown away to hear this. And now, having thought about what it means, I wonder, hopefully, you're a little awestruck too. I am. I think this is incredible news. I think it's wonderful news. I think it's so encouraging. Can you believe that the Lord thinks so highly of us? Can you believe that he has entrusted us with such an incredible responsibility? At the end of the Bible, Jesus says, "Behold, I'm renewing everything." And how's he going to do it? Using us, world changers. What an awesome privilege to be salt and light for the Lord. But in closing, don't let it go to your heads. The aim here is not for the world to worship salt or lamps, but our Father who is in heaven. Jesus said he wants the world to see our good works and then to worship his Father. He's the one who deserves all the glory and honor and praise. And the clearest sign that we've succeeded in changing the world is whenever we see that world bowing before him in worship. Will you pray with me? Thank you for this amazing privilege and calling. Thank you that you do use us in ways that we can sometimes see, and many times in ways that we don't. Thank you for the warning and also the encouragement. We love you, Lord. We love what you are doing as King. There's no other King we would rather follow. We are yours. Shine us where you please. For we pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.